and tell you a story about a boy. Some of you have heard this story before. He's the second youngest in a blended family of 12 boys. He's a bit of a punk. He tells tales on his older brothers. He lets his father know when his big brothers are slacking off in the fields, even as he gets out of doing any work himself. He's a tattletale. He's a goody two-shoes. He's not a bad lad, but he's a bit of an upstart and a pain in the neck. And he's his parents' favourite. So to his brothers, he's both annoying and untouchable, because, you know, you do anything to him and you're really going to get it from your folks. His name is Joseph, and you can read his story in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. One day when Joseph is checking up on his brothers to report back home, they ambush him, because they've had enough. But it turns really nasty. They ambush him, they beat him, and they throw him in a hole while they eat their lunch and psych themselves up to finish him off and dispose of the body. But just in time, a caravan of travellers come through the desert, and the brothers decide, instead of killing their brother, they can alleviate themselves of a little bit of guilt and also make a little bit of money, and they sell him instead as a slave. But of course, they go home and tell a yarn to their father about how he's been killed by a wild animal. Joseph's father mourns his death. Young Joseph winds up far away from home, a slave in Egypt. And then even as a slave in Egypt, he's falsely accused by one of his slave owners, and he gets thrown in jail where he lies forgotten. But betrayal, servitude, and imprisonment somehow have the effect of improving Joseph. No matter what happens against him, Joseph stands tall with good character and diligence. His arrogant edge gets rubbed off. He draws the praise of the people who are responsible for him, but as you would expect, he continues to get targeted by jealous people who feel threatened by him. But even so, everywhere Joseph goes, he excels, so much so that even as a prisoner, he becomes responsible over the prison itself. And eventually, he earns the attention of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He gets a pardon, and he rises to even become a prince in the land. And when there's a widespread famine, Joseph is put in charge of managing the crisis response over not only all of Egypt, but even all the nations that start coming to Egypt for food. And the Bible tells us that eventually Joseph is reunited with his brothers, who are now at his mercy. They're at his mercy because of the food shortage, and they're haunted with guilt for what they did to him all those years ago. And so when they come and they find Joseph in Egypt, they realize their sins have finally caught up with them and that the one that they treated so badly is not only alive, but he has absolute sovereign power over their fate. And so they fall on their knees and they plead for mercy. But Joseph said this. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." The story of Joseph sets a powerful precedent in Scripture. His path is literally prophetic. Thousands of years after Joseph would come Jesus, whose life parallels Joseph's in a bunch of really key ways. Jesus, through good character and humble influence, earned the jealousy of powerful but insecure men. He was framed for crimes he didn't commit. He wasn't exactly jailed because he was rushed through an unfair judicial process straight to the cross where he was crucified. But the very thing that was meant for evil against Jesus, God meant for good, to bring about the salvation of many, the forgiveness of sins. And in the very next generation of Jesus' followers, we come to Philippi. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Philippians, he is tossed in prison on false charges. In fact, I realize now there may be some confusion. At the end of the book of the reading from Acts, Paul was in prison. He gets out of prison quite soon after that. He's writing from prison in this setting from Rome, years after the fact. But the Apostle Paul, he's been tossed in prison in Rome on false charges. He's a victim, again, of a rushed and unjust judicial process. And maybe even worse than that, he gets ragdolled by bureaucracy because he gets palmed just from one judge to the next, and he's just languishing in holding cells all over the empire. Yet Paul's suffering and mistreatment has paid off for others in the same way that it did for Joseph and for Jesus. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard," he goes on to say. "The church has been strengthened. Jesus is being fearlessly proclaimed and believed in. And so the lives of many are being saved." There's a great message right there of a sovereign God. A God who is mighty, who is above circumstance, and a God who ministers to his people, the individuals, Paul. So even in his difficulty, he feels encouraged and a part of things. But a God whose mission to share the gospel across the lands to people of all tongues and nations and tribes, his mission will not be stopped. Today we're going to really just have an introduction to the book of Philippians as we look at the first 18 verses. The gospel, our points are, the gospel is a partnership. It comes with purpose and it must be our priority. Three things we're going to look at quickly today. First of all, it's a partnership. Paul's jail time has worked out well for the message of Jesus. Paul shares this with the Philippian church partly as a teaching opportunity, to encourage them through his example and to reassure them in case they're afraid, that God is in the business of using bad situations to do good. But as we read Philippians, we also realize that Paul isn't talking down to the Philippians as if they are small children who need to be really reassured of this fact. He really writes to them on their level. He's not so much teacher to students, he's a partner. He's a colleague. There's real camaraderie. There's a warmth and an understanding that passed between Paul and the Philippians that we don't see in quite the same way in any of the other letters that Paul writes across the New Testament. So even though he says in that verse I showed before, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel," he is writing to teach and encourage them, but he's writing knowing ahead of time that they're going to need little convincing because these are mature believers. They understand how God works. They are on the same page and he knows they will easily fall into step to celebrate with him because they're on the same page. Now, from what we read in Acts about the start of the Philippian church, it really is the work of God. Paul and his team, they're hitting roadblocks left, right and center. The dream team of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, they split up over a fierce difference of opinion. And then they're blocked, as John read to us, they're blocked from preaching the word through the province of Asia, which is modern day Turkey. They get stopped at the border to Bithynia. And then Paul receives a vision in a dream. A man from across the sea in Macedonia begging him to come over and help us. And so strategically, once they cross the sea and they get to Macedonia, they go straight to the leading city, which is Philippi. One of the first women they meet is Lydia. And it says, "The Lord opened her heart and she was baptized. And she put Paul and his team up in her house with her own family." And a partnership began really from day one between Paul and this fledgling church in Philippi. And then from there, we read how Paul delivered a girl from demon possession and slavery. And where we left off, Paul's in prison. But what we didn't read is that right after that, Paul is rescued from prison. And in the process, he saves the jailer's life and baptizes him and his family as well. And so we're getting a picture of what partnership in the gospel looks like. There is a single saving truth, the gospel, that Jesus is Lord. And that single saving truth unites a whole range of people. We've got Lydia, the businesswoman, a woman of culture, successful, but searching for God. and she is converted by a reasonable explanation of the scriptures. At the other end of the class structure, a slave girl, used and abused, but delivered by a singular act of the Holy Spirit's power. And then the jailer, maybe a retired soldier, working class, self-sufficient, proud, set in his ways, but rudely unraveled and humbled by the unexplainable kindness of one of his own prisoners. And to this unlikely group, Paul writes this, he says, "You are partakers." Partners is the word. "You are all partakers with me of grace." Everyone who believes in Jesus enters into a partnership because of what, first of all, because of what they've received. The essence of grace is that it's a gift that you haven't deserved. And so Lydia is no more deserving than the slave girl because of her own success. The slave girl is no more deserving than the jailer because of her misfortune. And the jailer is no more deserving than Lydia because of his calloused hands. The farmer is one with the miner. The student is one with the teacher. The father is one with his wife and children. The employed is one with the homeless. The young with the old. The healthy with the sick. The gospel unites all kinds of people into a diverse partnership. Now, often the Bible goes with family, but partnership comes with purpose, doesn't it? There's more evidence of the leveling effect of the gospel in today's reading. Look at Paul's introduction, his very first words. It says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace." Remember, it's grace that unites them. Notice how he doesn't write down to them. We remember Paul today as Saint Paul, but he writes not as saint to servants. He writes as a servant to saints. Do you see that? He calls himself a servant of Christ and calls them the saints. Now, it's worth pointing out, saint wasn't necessarily back then the elevated term that we think of today as someone who is, you know, super special. It really is just the same as the word Christian before the word Christian was a word. Like we looked at a couple of weeks ago before the word Christian, Paul was using the words in Christ in the same way that he used the word saints. But notice that he does nothing to elevate himself. Paul is a servant. And notice also that he addresses all the saints. He mentions the leaders in the church, the overseers and the deacons, but he puts the whole church in the same letter alongside one another. One of the things we'll talk about in this series is how we do and can and should partner with others. But what we're reminded of, first of all, is that we are partners with each other. So we're not just in partnership with those out there, but here as church, on a Sunday, as this local gathering, we're engaged in partnership. I'll give you an example of that. Every now and then, I get asked to do a wedding. Sometimes I have the joy of doing weddings for people who are part of our church. But occasionally I get asked by people who aren't a part of church, who aren't a part of any church, if I'll do a wedding for them. And a couple of years ago, as a church leadership, we made the decision that we could charge people for this wedding service that I provide. And in fact, most people who ask you to do a wedding are asking what your fees are. They're willing to pay. But we decided as a church to collectively provide that as a service. And so when I gather with a couple who are asking about getting married, I'm able to look to them and say, there is no charge. Not because I'm doing anything special off my own back, but because there are a group of people behind me, our church, who pay me and give me this privilege and freedom to do this for you. Hey, tell your friends who aren't married to come to me. I'll do it for free. Now, it's not free. You guys pay for it. But it is a great privilege. Because when I marry someone, we don't just do the day. There's a relationship that's formed. Every couple I've been able to marry so far, we've been able to catch up with over 3 or 4 sessions to do some pre-marriage counselling. We open the Bible together with sometimes people who have never opened the Bible before. I hope that's encouraging for you to know that you are a part of that. Some things that you never get to see. But I feel keenly that sense of partnership in those moments. Purpose. The gospel comes with a purpose. Paul uses the word gospel a lot. He uses it especially a lot in the book of Philippians. And we need to talk quickly about what exactly the gospel is. But let's make one observation even before that. The gospel is busy. The gospel is busy. Look at how he uses the word just throughout chapter 1. He talks about partnership in the gospel. Doesn't that sound a little bit active to you? He talks about the defense and confirmation of the gospel, the advance of the gospel, the forward push. Again, the defense of the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The gospel comes with expectations, friends. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Can you see how the gospel comes with standards and expectations and purpose? It's a thing to be defending and advancing and striving for. So what is it? Well, the word means good news in the style of a grand proclamation. It's the kind of news that interrupts the broadcast. But what's the news? Paul calls it the gospel of Christ in verse 27. And I think this verse that's up here behind me is particularly helpful in getting what I think is actually a really rich sense of what the gospel is. Mark, when he wrote the story of Jesus, the historical account of Jesus' life, he said, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is his all of Jesus. It is his life. It is his instructions. That's where expectation comes from. It is his gift of grace. That's where the good news comes from. Have you ever done a pub quiz or a trivia night? When random bits of knowledge float back into your consciousness and other bits of knowledge evade your memory altogether. The gospel is knowledge. It is essentially the knowledge of Jesus, but it isn't low-stakes trivia games knowledge. It can't be, because trivia, by definition, it's either there or it isn't, and it never really matters. But the knowledge of Jesus is to be believed, right? Not just known, not just known about, but believed. Mark says he is the Son of God. If you accept that, that comes with very major implications. He is to be listened to and obeyed. He is to be trusted, right? Trusted. The gospel, the news of Jesus, his life and his mission and purpose is to be shared and advanced and defended with passion and diligence. Friends, we often talk about accepting the gospel as if that's what we do with the gospel. We accept the gospel. We accept the good news of Jesus. And that's what being a Christian is. But as we read this account of the Philippian church, we learn that for this church, they haven't just accepted the gospel. It's not just something, a gift that they've received and then, you know, put it on a mantelpiece. But receiving the gospel comes with purpose. And it's such high stakes that it brings with it passion, or it should. It's an invitation into a partnership where we all have equal shares. And so we're all equally motivated to watch our investment grow and driven by love to share the love so that others can be a part of this partnership as well. At the end of last term with the youth group, we did a whole day sort of thing with the youth group, and we watched a couple of videos and had some pizza and ran around town. We listened to a short series of talks called "Not a Fan," and the point was to not be a fan of Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't want fans. He doesn't want people on the sidelines saying, "Woo, Jesus, I think he's really great." But Jesus wants followers. People who don't just think he's wonderful, but people who walk with him and do his work. Not just spectators, but participants. Finally, there is a gospel priority. I'm going to read verse 17. Paul says this. This is his priority. "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That in every way, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." There's a backstory here that Paul doesn't completely fill in. And so we don't know all the details and ins and outs, but we know that while he's in prison in Rome for having stood up for the gospel, the gospel gets proclaimed even more. And for most people, he says in verse 14, he says, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, I don't know how Paul, their leader, becoming imprisoned, motivates boldness in his followers, but I've got some sense. When I was young, I read a child's biography of a man named Martin Luther. Not the Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, who 500 years ago stood up to the Catholic Church against some of the false teachings of the Catholic Church. And there's an account of Martin Luther who is before a council being trialed for heresy. And he says, essentially along the lines, "It is dangerous to go against my conscience. I cannot and I will not recant," meaning I will not change my mind on the things that I'm standing up to about. He says, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And he stands firm. Now, I remember as a kid, I don't know how old I was, 13 or 14 or something, getting really excited by that. You know, it's because I think all of us... Maybe all of us, at least some of us, get a little bit thrilled by the thought of standing up to the man. So maybe that's the mechanism by which people, you know, saw Paul stand up for what he believed in and thought, yeah, that's what it's about. Doing something that matters, even when you're told not to, especially when you're told not to. It feels good. Maybe that's what's going on. But he says there's another group of people as well. In verse 15, there are some who preach Christ from envy and rivalry. He says, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, again, here's the thing I don't understand. I don't know exactly how it worked that these people preaching about Christ was making things worse for Paul. But he says this truly incredible thing. He says, "It only matters to me that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He rejoices in the preaching and the stirring up of his enemies, because somehow in that the message of Christ is still being heard. Now, what's incredible about this as well is he says these people are preaching out of selfish ambition. In chapter 2, Paul talks about selfish ambition and he condemns it. He is not in favor of selfish ambition as a motivation for anything, which only goes to show again how great for him the priority is that Christ is proclaimed. It does go to show that Christian people on the same side can make bad choices. It seems that Paul is convinced that these men are still men of God. Even as they sin against Paul, they are accurately representing Christ in their words and presumably in their manner and their actions in other ways. It's worth remembering that no one is perfect. It also shows us in this that for Paul, the preaching of the gospel is a joyful priority. It's a priority that comes with a promise that it will succeed. And so he can be joyful in partnering in the advance of the gospel. I've called this series Becoming a Philippian Church. And I use the word becoming deliberately because I think there are a number of ways in which we as a church are falling short in partnering in the gospel. Now, in some ways, I do want to say I have great joy when I come to apply the scriptures in actually just sometimes saying these are the ways that this passage says we ought to live, and these are the ways in which you and I are already living. As I've said already, we exist in partnership when I'm able to do weddings or very occasionally even funerals for people on behalf of this church. When I'm freed up to be say prayers, for example, at like an Anzac Day service or something like that, all because of the position that you people give me in our church and therefore in our community. But there are many ways in which we fall short. As I said, I'm feeling the pinch of conviction as we look at Philippians. We're a church that isn't growing. We're shrinking. Now, in some ways, I have to say we are a victim of circumstance. We can't afford, you know, some people are just taking jobs elsewhere, and that's just the flow of things. That's just what it means to be a part of a church here in Emerald. We can't afford to be despondent or hopeless. In fact, we mustn't be despondent or hopeless because that would be unchristian. Because the priority of the preaching of the gospel comes with a promise that it will succeed and people will respond. So we shouldn't be despondent or hopeless when we seem to be falling short, but we should be real, we should be honest, and we need to be repentant of our shortcomings. The reality is that over the last nearly 2 years, not many people have joined our church and many people have left. The reality is that when we look out at ourselves, at the kinds of people that gather here, there's some diversity here in our mix, but we don't really reflect the cross-section of Emerald out there. Now, maybe that's okay. Maybe it's okay that that people have found a like-minded family where they feel comfortable. But it's not okay that there are other people out there who need the gospel who may not be like you and I, who aren't hearing it. Now, there it is good to be in partnership with the other churches in town who may be reaching other demographics and different groups of people. Maybe it's okay sometimes to have a niche. But we need to be like Paul, trying to advance and being deliberate. And I think there will be things, as we unpack Philippians further, that you as a church and as individuals are going to think, I'm really not on board. I'm really not partnering in any substantial way. I'm showing up, which I've always said is a good thing and an important thing, but maybe that's all. And certainly I'm feeling, and I hope to be real with this as we go forward, the ways in which I and others in leadership have fallen short. And so we're becoming a Philippian church. Let's work together to partner in the gospel, first among ourselves, as we seek to also partner and pray and support our ministries further afield as well. Let's pray. God in heaven, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, the truth that he is your son, that is news that can't just be pushed in a corner, but must be acted on. It's news that comes not just to sit on a mantelpiece, but it's news that demands something from our lives. We read from Paul's letter to the Philippians that a church, when it's healthy, is active. People participate and partner and serve alongside each other and pray for each other and support each other financially. And we pray that you will be our guide as we learn more and more about what it means to partner in the gospel and to make it our absolute number one priority and purpose. Amen.